Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, and verses 16 through 18. The 26th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on July 31, 2016, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're starting a new section of that sermon, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. So let me read the passage we're going to talk about today. You'll notice that I'm going to skip part of it, and we'll talk about the part that I'm going to skip next week. So we're in Matthew chapter 6, the first verse. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And at this point, I'm going to skip to verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I left out the part with the Lord's Prayer. We have a pattern of three sections, and it happens that when he talks about prayer, he goes on to say some things about prayer, including the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to talk about that today. We'll pick that up next time. But what I want to talk about today is these three examples that he gives that are, as you look at it, are obviously very similar to each other. They each have the same sort of logic to them. In verse 1, Jesus lays out what the theme of this section is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The underlying assumption of this passage seems to be is that there is a reward for righteousness. But if you practice your righteousness in a certain way, you will not receive that reward. So that's a little unclear, especially for us Protestants. How can Jesus think we are being rewarded for our righteousness? That sounds like a funny sort of thing to say. Can we even describe ourselves as righteous? And we can't really say that we're being rewarded, can we? Not in the way we typically use that word. Isn't salvation a gift that we didn't earn? Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul tends to speak this way. That's the sort of language that we would expect from him. Nobody is righteous. Justification with God is a gift. As he says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So in the ways that we're used to thinking about these words, as far as Paul's concerned, no one is being rewarded for their righteousness. No one is righteous, that is, no one is morally perfect, and everyone is a sinner who deserves condemnation, and so no one is being rewarded. That is, no one is being saved because they deserve it. Good job, here's some salvation as your reward. But rather, everyone who is saved is receiving eternal life as a gift. Well, I would argue that Jesus is using the words righteousness and reward in a different sense here. In fact, he's using them in a way that I think is more common in the Bible. Paul at times speaks technically. He wants to separate out being righteous before God, being accepted by God, from our what we deserve, from the quality of our works and so on. But the typical way for the Bible to use this language, to be righteous does not mean to be morally perfect, to be free from sin. To be righteous means to be one who follows God. In other words, a believer is righteous in the way that the Bible often uses the word. So, for example, when we confess our sins to God, the Bible would describe us as righteous in doing so. We're obviously still sinners. In fact, that's the whole point. I am confessing to God that I have sinned. But in doing so, I am among the righteous, because the unrighteous, the wicked, will not make that confession. So typically, righteousness does not necessarily describe moral perfection. It describes living a life that reflects a genuine trust in God, commitment to God, desire to follow God, and so on. And likewise, the word reward, as it's used in the Bible, is not exactly like the way we are used to using that word. It does not imply that we have earned God's favor through our moral perfection. The word reward refers to the goal, the desired outcome of a certain action. So, for example, why do we confess our sins to God? Because we hope that he will forgive us and accept us. That is, we seek the reward of being forgiven. That doesn't mean that we have earned the right to be forgiven. It just means that being forgiven is the desired outcome. That's what we are looking for, and we are hoping that we will be rewarded by confessing our sins to him, by his actually overlooking our sins and forgive us. So, in Jesus' terms, to be rewarded for our righteousness means to receive the desired outcome for following God, for being the sort of righteous person who trusts God, follows God, seeks to obey him, and so on. In that sense, we can see that so far the entire Sermon on the Mount has been about this topic. That is, Jesus is asking, what is the righteousness that will receive God's reward? That is one way to describe what he has been saying so far. So think back to the Beatitudes. Jesus tells us who the blessed, the fortunate ones are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, and so on. And why are they fortunate? Because of the outcome of being such people. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall see God, and so on. The Beatitudes tell us the qualities of the person who stands to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. In other words, we could sum it up by saying, blessed are those whose righteousness has these sorts of qualities because they shall receive their reward. That's not exactly the language that Jesus used, but essentially that's what he's getting at. There is a certain kind of righteousness, being poor in spirit, being merciful, and so on, that will receive the reward of finding life in the kingdom of God. Then the next section after the Beatitudes we described as the antitheses, and Jesus introduced them by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you want to receive the reward of entering into the kingdom of God, you can't have a righteousness like the Pharisees. You have to have a different, better kind of righteousness if you want to receive the reward of entering into the kingdom of God. So again, we could use that same language. There is a certain sort of righteousness that one must have in order to receive the reward, which is to enter into the kingdom. And now I would say that Jesus is just coming at the same question from a different angle. What kind of righteousness will receive the reward? And this time he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The reward only goes to those who have a different sort of righteousness, a righteousness that is not just a show that is put on before men. So, seems to me that so far, the Sermon on the Mount has dealt with one particular sort of question. You could describe it as, what does genuine faith look like? Or, who is the one who will inherit eternal life? And in chapter 6, Jesus is just turning to that same question again, from another angle. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, now Jesus is going to go on to talk about three traditional Jewish religious practices: giving alms to the poor, praying, and fasting. If Jews want to practice their religion in a way that reflects their true devotion to God, then they're going to do these sorts of things. Everyone would have understood these are the things that a religious person will do. You will help the poor, you'll pray, you'll fast. So in verse 2, Jesus starts talking about giving to the poor. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men, glorified by men, it says. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, so Jesus warns them not to do as the hypocrites do, which also, I think, is very much in keeping with what we have seen so far in the sermon. It's not hard to see that Jesus has the Pharisees in mind again, the pious and religious people of their culture. The average Jew looked up to the Pharisees as pious people who were devoted to the law. And as we have seen, Jesus' entire sermon so far has been to propose an alternate picture of righteousness. The Beatitudes point us away from self-righteousness and self-satisfaction and toward a humility and dependence upon God. The antitheses tell us that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. He mentions them specifically by name. And now Jesus says we must not practice our religion in the way that the hypocrites do. The entire sermon, I would say, is providing his Jewish listeners with an alternative to the religion modeled for them by their religious leaders. Okay, so Jesus is talking about giving to the poor as a religious practice. We know from our own modern culture that people can be dedicated to helping the poor and yet not believe in God at all. Helping the poor doesn't have to be a religious act. It can just be an act of kindness that you do to somebody because you see they're in trouble. Jesus, however, is talking specifically about giving to the poor as an act of obedience to God, as an aspect of being a person of faith. This probably has its roots in the Old Testament. I'm thinking about Deuteronomy 15:7, which says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing.'" And let me just comment there, that's the year when debts are forgiven. So you're thinking, we're getting close to when I have to forgive this debt. I'd be a fool to loan him anything because I'm not going to get it back. "So if you do that, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Okay, so this is a part of the law that God gave them. He is commanding the Jews to take care of their poorer brothers. To fail to do so is not just to be unkind to those who are poor, it is to be disobedient to God. The poor man that you do not help will cry out to God, and God will consider the ungenerous person to have sinned. This is an act of disobedience toward God to not be kind to the one who is in need. On the other hand, if they are faithful and obey God in helping the poor, God will bless them. And this is all part, as I would understand it, of the covenant that God made with Israel. He was making an agreement with them that if they keep his covenant, then he will bless them materially in the land. A promise that you and I do not have, I would say, but it is a promise that he made to Israel. If they would keep his covenant, then things would go well for them. And part of keeping that covenant is helping the poor. So we can see how giving alms to the poor could easily become understood to be a religious obligation to the Jews. It is in the law. Blessing is promised to the one who does it. You are a sinner if you don't do it. The righteous man is the one who is generous to the poor. This is a theme that comes out in Psalm 112. Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction upon his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." So, again, this is something that every Jew would understand. Generosity to the poor is the mark of a righteous person, someone who takes God seriously, someone who is blessed by God. The wicked are rejected by God and things are going to go badly for them, but for the upright, they're going to be blessed, they're going to be rich, things are going to go well for them, and part of the mark of being an upright person is giving freely to the poor. So to give to the poor is a religious act. Ultimately, it is about their relationship with God. Okay, so Jesus uses this language then in talking about the hypocrites of them sounding a trumpet when they give to the poor. What is he talking about? Is that something real? Did they actually do that? I don't actually know the answer to that question. We don't exactly know the answer to that question as far as I know. There was a trumpet sounded for certain public feasts, and it's possible that maybe giving to the poor was associated with that. We don't exactly know. It's possible that Jesus is just speaking metaphorically here. We have the expression to blow your own horn. In fact, I wonder whether it doesn't actually come from this passage, but in our culture, we have an expression to blow your own horn. Maybe he's saying something like that. Don't blow your own horn like the hypocrites do, not actually referring to a literal trumpet. I don't know. I suspect that there was some actual practice that Jesus is talking about, but I'm not sure. What does seem clear, though, is the picture that he is painting. What are they doing? They are not just giving to the poor. They are doing it in such a way that everyone else knows that they are giving to the poor. Whether there's a literal trumpet involved, the goal is to make sure that everybody knows that I am committing this pious act. And Jesus says of such people, they have their reward in full. From my perspective, this is the most important phrase in this section. I actually like this section very much because I think it brings out a very significant thing. And at the heart of it is this phrase, they have their reward in full. There are two ways to be religious people. There are probably a lot of ways to be religious people, but let me break it down into two. As they say, there are two kinds of people in the world, people who divide things into two different kinds and people who don't. So there are two ways to be religious people. We can be religious people because we take God seriously. We want what God has promised to those who love and follow him and so on. Or we can be religious people because we want something else, something apart from God and his promises. There are rewards in this life that come to being a religious person, and that's in the end what we want. So why would a sincere, faithful Jew give to the poor? They take God seriously. So God has commanded it, so they do it. They do it because God has called them to love their neighbors as themselves, and they take that seriously. They have come to understand that they are dependent on the merciful compassion of God, and so they want to be merciful and compassionate to others. They know that they cannot save themselves by hoarding their money. Rather, God is the one who promises to bless them if they will follow him faithfully. Notice that in both the passages we looked at, part of this theme of being generous to the poor was, you are not going to lose in the end. God is going to be faithful to you. So you can afford to be generous because ultimately he is going to take care of you. Now, they are not crassly presuming on God, those who have a genuine faith in God. They're not saying, if I give to the poor, then God is obligated to bless me. Rather, the faithful Jew would understand there is only one way to arrive at true blessing in this life, and that is to follow God and receive what he has promised. It is the reward that God alone can give that I am looking for. And ultimately, as we come to understand the picture, and especially as we come into the New Testament, we find that that reward is found in the coming kingdom of God. So, one way to say it, the faithful Jew performs the religious practice of giving to the poor because he is looking for the promised reward from God. But there is another reason a religious person might give to the poor, and that is because it can pay to be seen by others as a pious religious person. In their culture, the religious man was to be respected and treated well. The reward such people were looking for was the approval of the people around them, because there's something very satisfying about being approved of by the people around you. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, you have your reward in full. A genuinely godly Jew was looking ahead to the promises of God. I have given to the poor now, but my own blessing has yet to come. It will come when God fulfills his promises in the coming kingdom. But the hypocrite already has what he was looking for. He gets the approval of the crowd now, and that is all he really wanted. Now, he may be self-deceived. I'm not saying that there's this conscious sort of, I'm doing pious actions, but inside I'm saying, I don't give a rip about God. I just want people to like me. I don't think it's likely that it is that conscious a thing. He may not be conscious that he is driven by, above all, a desire to be approved of by other people, but in fact, that is what is motivating him, and you can kind of tell by the way he goes about it, because he does it in such a way to make sure that everybody knows that he's doing this pious act. So on that day, when the blessings of the kingdom come to those who truly follow God, the hypocrites will not receive that reward. They never really had that reward in mind. They already got their reward in full. They got what they were looking for. They wanted to be approved, and they were approved, and so they got the desired outcome. So what is the alternative that Jesus proposes? He says something that is actually very funny. Part of the thing that happens to us, I think, because we know this language from the Bible so well, is that we kind of lose sight of the fact that Jesus often says things that are sort of funny or outrageous. And he says things in very strong ways that are meant to highlight certain things or give us provocative images. So this is actually, I think, a really funny thing that he says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which of course is not possible to do, but it really paints a very vivid picture of what he's talking about. When you give to the poor, don't blow a trumpet. The guys at the synagogue don't need to know you're doing this. The guys on the street don't need to know that you're doing this. Your own left hand doesn't need to know that you're doing this. When you give to the poor, you should have so little interest in having an audience that you yourself don't even know that you did it. He's giving this exaggerated picture to show how important it is, actually, that your motivation not be that somebody know about it, but rather that you are doing this thing because you take God seriously and you want to do what God has called you to do. And actually, this funny truth alone among the three of them that we see here actually brings up, it causes us to reflect a little bit on another part of this picture. Sometimes we are not so interested in showing off our piety to our neighbor. We are interested in showing it off to ourselves. The fact is that I can be my own approving audience for my righteous acts because I enjoy approving of myself as a righteous person. It's nice to be able to sit back and say, boy, I'm pretty good. Look what I did. So not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing also kind of provides this sort of strange picture where not even myself, not even I am an audience, am aware of this righteous act that I am committing. So what is the result of being this sort of person that Jesus is calling us to be? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're not looking for the reward of men's approval. We are not even looking for the reward of our own self-satisfied approval. We are looking for the reward that comes from faithfully following God. And remember, in the context here, it's been pretty clear what sort of reward we're talking about. The Beatitudes talked about inheriting the kingdom of God. The Antitheses talked about how you wouldn't enter into the kingdom of God if your righteousness was that not greater than the Pharisees. So the sort of reward that we're talking about here is ultimately to find life in the eternal kingdom of God. Okay, so in verse 5, Jesus turns to another important religious practice of the Jews, prayer. So in verse 5, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, so prayer is a pretty obvious thing. It's a religious practice that is unmistakably supposed to be directed toward God. The whole point of prayer is I am talking to God. That's what prayer is about. And yet, prayer can be done in such a way that it is not really about God at all. It can be another way of winning the approval of other people. I am seen to be a person of prayer. I am a pious, respectable person. This seems to be what the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day were doing. They liked to be seen as people of prayer. They used prayer as a way of proving their piety and gaining the approval of their fellow Jews. And so once again, they have their reward in full. When it comes right down to it, if what you're looking for is the approval of other people, then how God responds to your prayer is really not the point. What matters is how the crowd responds, and they already got the approval that they were looking for. So the idea that they were looking for something from God in going to him in prayer, that's not really at the center of their motivation. Once again, Jesus gives an alternative. Don't pray in the synagogue and on the street. Go in the most private room in your house and close the door. Now, I think it's important to remember how Jesus teaches. We've actually seen this over and over again. Jesus uses provocative language and overstatement to make his contrasts and his points clear. I really don't for a minute think that he is actually giving a command that the only legitimate way to pray is to go in a room by yourself and close the door. That's the only legitimate way to pray. He is not actually proposing that prayer should never be done in public. He did public prayers. His disciples did public prayers. We don't have any reason to think that there's anything wrong with that. But what he's doing here is setting up this very stark contrast for us to make his point. So, do you understand? Are your prayers really directed toward God? Are you talking to God because God is the one that you trust in and you see God as the source of the blessing that you need? Okay, so there's an easy way to tell here. Go in a room, the most private room in your house, and close the door. Nobody around. Now, pray. Has it lost some of its appeal to you at that point? If it has, then you kind of know that the thing that was motivating you was not so much talking to God, but it was being seen as a person who talks to God. So I think that's the kind of point that he's making here. There's all sorts of things that we could say about prayer, and in fact, he is going to go on and say some more things about prayer right in this very context, which we'll look at next week. But the particular point he's highlighting here is this idea about practicing your righteousness before men. The idea that the reward I'm looking for is the approval of others as the sort of religious person who would pray. So, once again, we are supposed to be looking for our reward from God. Prayer is about asking God for something. Or it can be about maintaining my relationship with God through thanksgiving, or remembering what he has done for me, or remembering that he is the source of blessing, or whatever. But prayer is about me and God. That's really the only thing that it's about. And it's only meaningful if we believe that God is that source of blessing, and so it is meaningful to talk to him directly without anybody else knowing anything about it necessarily. Okay, then as I said, we're skipping to verse 16, where we see this pattern repeated again, this time concerning fasting. In 6:16, it says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Okay, so at this point, I hardly need to explain what's going on here. It's exactly the same sort of argument that he's already repeated two times. Do not do X like the hypocrites do to be seen by men. They have their reward in full. Rather, do it in such a way that nobody knows it but God, and you will have your reward from God. This time, the religious practice is fasting. Let me just say a few things about the practice of fasting in Jewish life. I don't know a lot. I know that it seems to be the case that the Jews were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. So it seems to be the case that once a year they would fast. Otherwise, what we see in the Old Testament was not particularly a scheduled, regular sort of fasting so much as it was a way of responding to particular situations, usually bad ones. Fasting often went together with repentance before God. An individual or the people as a group would realize that they had been in the wrong with God, and there would be fasting and sackcloth and ashes and that sort of thing. Or fasting would accompany calling out to God in times of trouble. So, by and large, what we see in the Old Testament was not so much a habitual, scheduled practice, but something that happened in response to circumstances. In the New Testament times, the evidence suggests that fasting was a regularly scheduled religious practice for the Pharisees. At least, you'll remember, Jesus tells a story where there's a Pharisee who describes himself as fasting twice a week. And presumably, that is because that was something that the Pharisees typically did. That they had a regular, scheduled, twice-a-week fast that they would go through. We also know that John the Baptist instructed his disciples to fast, and we know that Jesus was criticized by the disciples of John the Baptist because he and his disciples did not fast. So I don't have a lot to say about the practice itself. I don't think Jesus is commanding us to fast in this practice. Again, he is looking at three traditional Jewish religious practices and showing the true spirit in which they should be done. If we do fast, it should be because we take God seriously and not because we want to be seen as pious by other people. So otherwise, the pattern is just like the other two that we saw. Don't do this fasting because you want the rewards that comes from the approval of other people. Do it because you want the reward that comes from the approval of God. Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying here, I think. I just have a couple of things that I'd like to say about that. I think it's interesting to compare what Jesus says here with what he says earlier in the conclusion to the Beatitudes. Here he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." But earlier in chapter 5, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And as we look at the context and put it all together, it would be perfectly legitimate to replace "let your light shine before men" with "practice your righteousness before men," because he talks about righteousness in that context. So are these passages contradicting each other? I don't think so. I think together they help to give us a fuller picture of how Jesus is looking at this stuff. In chapter 5, remember, Jesus is talking about persecution. "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Or as he also says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of me." So the persecution that comes from pursuing righteousness, or the persecution that comes from pursuing being a disciple of Jesus, he compares them. They're really just two sides of the same coin, in a sense. So we are to live lives as people who are poor in spirit, humble, hungering after righteousness, and so on, as he describes. And because we are such people, we will follow God's Messiah, Jesus. But the fact is that there are people who will not like that. They may treat us poorly because of that. And so in that section, what Jesus is urging us to do is to not abandon our faith, to not play it down and stop living as a person of faith just because the world may persecute us as a result. We don't want to be rejected by others. We don't like that. And so we, using the language that he uses, we hide our light under a bushel. We don't want to be seen as a person who is following God because you may have to pay a price in this world if you're a person who follows God. It's in this context that Jesus says, "Let your light shine." Don't worry about the consequences. A life of faith cannot help standing out as different in a world like ours. As he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Everybody's going to see that city because it's standing out above the plain. So it can't be hidden, so don't try. And maybe the result will be that some people will see what God is doing in your life and will glorify him because of it. Others may reject you because of it. Either way, hold fast to the faith, live it out, follow God, whatever the results may be in the way that people respond to you. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is saying in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the issue is different. Now we are talking about the motivation for doing certain religious practices. Am I giving to the poor? Am I praying? Am I fasting because I take God seriously? Or am I doing these things because I want my neighbors to approve of me? Am I looking for God to bless me in the kingdom of God tomorrow, or for people to bless me with their approval today? So I think together these passages give us the full picture. It is very common. We just have to recognize how common it is. It is something I wrestle with a lot. I think we all do. It is very common for our motives in life to center around other people's reactions. We want to do things so that other people don't reject us, and rather, we want to do those things that will make other people approve of us. That is a very powerful motivation for us. The life of genuine faith is called upon to ignore both of those motives. My goal is not to avoid the disapproval of other people. I'm called to follow God whether they approve or not. And my goal is not to gain the approval of other people through my religious behavior. The only person whose approval I care about is God. His is the only reward that is worth pursuing. There is an interesting use of the word glorify in these two passages that I might just comment on quickly. Chapter 5 suggests that following God openly might result in men glorifying God. People might look at you and what God has done in your life and praise God, not praise you, but praise God for what it is that he has done. On the other hand, in chapter 6, the hypocrites practice their religion in public so that they might be glorified by men. It's the same phrase, but this time it is they themselves who are being glorified, not God. Okay, my last comments then are about this phrase, they have their reward in full, which I have argued is the key phrase in this whole section, I think. This phrase captures what the Bible means when it talks about worldliness. Worldliness is something that Christians have talked about a lot over the years. It is common for us to think that to be worldly means to be involved with something in this world. So it would be easy, some Christians, it's also easy to look down your nose at people who think this, but it is not uncommon for people to think, well, to go to a movie is worldly because that is an activity of this world. To go to a Bible study is not worldly because that is not an activity of this world, that is an activity of God and the coming kingdom and so on. But I don't think that's at the heart of what the Bible means by worldliness. One way to describe it is in terms of the language Jesus uses here. We are worldly if we are looking for our reward in this world. If the things that I am doing in this life are fundamentally about getting the reward that I most want, which is whatever the particular thing is that this world has to offer, then I am worldly. Every human being is looking for a reward. The way Jesus is using the word here, we are all looking for a desirable outcome. Everyone has a goal. Everyone has a picture of, this is what I would like it to be like. This is, when I do things in my life, I would like a certain kind of reward to come about from that. You might start a business and make $1 million, and you do that because you are seeking a reward. Clearly, you're seeking financial security. You might also be seeking power, the respect of other people. There are a lot of things that might be wrapped up in the reward that you are looking for in investing your life in making a bunch of money in business. You might sell all your possessions and go live in a shack on a desert island somewhere. And again, you do this because you are seeking a reward. There's a desirable outcome that you are looking for. Perhaps it is peace of mind, the freedom from worrying about all my stuff because now I don't have any stuff, a simplicity of life. Again, there's something I'm looking for. There is a reward that I'm looking for that is motivating my actions. The true follower of God is looking for the reward that only God can give. I don't mean to suggest that there are no implications for following God in this life now. There are results in my life now from being a believer. But ultimately, the reward that we're looking for is that reward that is to be found in the kingdom of God. I'm looking to be rescued from sin and death. And so the genuine religious life is one that focuses on God, on his commands, and on his promises for the future, which are largely focused on those things that will come to us when his kingdom comes in its fullness. The fact is, though, that the religious life can pay off in many ways in this world. Being religious can bring us wealth and power. We wouldn't have to look very far to find examples of that being the case. Being religious can bring us self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, which can be very attractive. Being religious can just provide us with a community of people to hang around with. These are reasonably decent people, and if I get in trouble, they'll loan me money. So, yeah, I want to be a religious person. Who wouldn't want to have a nice little community to hang around with? many things that the religious life can bring you in this world. Well, that's the significance of Jesus' phrase, they have their reward in full. Following God is supposed to be about seeking the reward that God has promised, and that promised reward has largely not yet come in its fullness. It will only be true when Jesus returns. But there is a kind of religious life that is actually about receiving our reward now. It is the satisfactions that religion can bring in this life that we truly care about. And by putting our focus on this world, we have essentially denied God, because that is not where he has told us to put our focus. I mentioned one example. Peter tells us to fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is my hope. That is where the fulfillment of my human desires will truly be found, if I believe what God has said. So in the end, it really comes down to whether I truly believe that there is a reward to be found beyond this world. The Bible says that this is what I truly need. I need to escape the coming judgment of God. I need to be rescued from my own evil. And I need to be given eternal life in his righteous kingdom. If I really understand my situation, that is what I need. That is what's coming. God will keep his promises. There are those who will enter into those promises and those who will not. And what I need is to be among those who will enter into receiving those promises. If I am truly coming to believe, growing in my belief, that God will indeed keep his promises, and that is the fulfillment of my hope as a human being, then that reward will be growing in my desires. That is the thing that I want. That is the desirable outcome that I am living my life to attain. But if I don't really take that seriously, then for the religious person, where else can we find a reward but in this life? Now, today. And so I pursue my religious life in such a way that I am rewarded with the things that this life has to offer. The approval of others, self-righteousness, we could list any number of things. The problem is that it is possible to get your reward in full today. But in the end, that is not going to be enough. Okay, so we have some time for any questions or comments you may have.
Hey, thanks, Ron. I notice as Jesus is speaking, he spends a bit of time telling them what not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden when he hits prayer, he starts telling them exactly what to do.
Mm-hmm.
It reads kind of funny to me. It's almost like mm-hmm. the part you skipped,
mm-hmm.
like it was put there later to emphasize what was going on.
I understand what you're saying. I would argue, though, that...
I don't mean it was faked.
No. I understand.
The disciple was, you remember what he told us that one time? So he stuck it in there when he wrote it.
Right. Yeah, well, I think that's possible that Matthew actually did bring this in. I would imagine that it's not at all unlikely that Jesus in his teaching repeated these things any number of times in various ways. So it could be that Matthew brought it in at that spot. But I would argue, and I will next week when we look at it, that it still fits in the same theme, because when he's talking about prayer here, the issue is not really these are the rules for how it's supposed to be done, or this is how you can pray to make sure you get what you're asking for, or anything like that. It once again is still in that arena when we're talking about what does it actually look like to be a righteous person, that is a person who follows God and trusts him and is looking for that reward. Matthew is saying here, or Jesus is saying, as Matthew presents him, there is more to say about what prayer looks like for the genuine follower of God. So in that sense, I think it fits right in.
Ron, the three things on giving and praying and fasting, the first two, you can make a case for practicing or existing mm-hmm. now. This whole idea of fasting, trying to understand, because if it was important in the Old Testament and if it was important in the New Testament, is there any relationship to or anything to grab a hold of from there to apply it now? I just never could understand exactly what fasting had to, except maybe, I don't know, I guess if you get hungry, you start thinking about stuff differently. I don't know what the deal is.
Right. So I would argue that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament actually emphasize it as being particularly important. Like I said, as I understand it, when you look at examples where you can try to see what are they thinking, what are they doing here, it's kind of like the opposite of having a feast when you celebrate something. There is something serious to repent of or a cause of sorrow or various things where fasting is kind of an enacting of depriving oneself, feel hungry and all of that. The one place where it seems possible that it's commanded to fast in the Old Testament, and there are some other things. This is complicated and I don't know all of the ins and outs of it, but when it describes the Day of Atonement, it doesn't use the language of fasting, but it says that the people are to afflict themselves or something like that. So on the Day of Atonement, when their sins are being forgiven, they are to enact this ritual where they are suffering hunger. They are not celebrating and fulfilling their desires for food, but they are going without, and there is a certain pain that comes from that. The pain, I mean, it's not terrible one day, but you're hungry, and it seems to highlight the seriousness of the situation, that your sins are being covered by the high priest in the temple, and that's a big deal, that sort of thing. But otherwise, it's the sort of thing that people did as a way of showing repentance or mourning, that kind of thing. In the New Testament, we have the fact that Jesus did not practice it. People thought he was weird, that he did not teach his disciples to do this. And we don't really have a command to do it in the New Testament. It is discussed occasionally, but it really doesn't come up very much. I think it is the best evidence would suggest it is a religious practice that over time, the Pharisees took it up as a religious obligation. This was something that you had to do. But the Old Testament didn't really present it as a religious obligation, and Jesus didn't present it as a religious obligation, nor do the apostles, as I would understand it. So I think what we are to see it as is an optional thing that someone might do as kind of just like a feast is a celebration of fullness and having been blessed. Fasting is this depriving oneself that is associated with mourning or repentance or calling on God to do something because we're in a desperate situation or that sort of thing. So I don't see a lot of evidence in the biblical, unless I'm missing something, I don't see a lot of discussion about you should regularly fast because this will improve your spiritual life. You will become more spiritually focused if you fast regularly or something. I don't see that as a teaching in the Bible. So I think it was just what Jesus is looking at is the religious life of the people around him. And he's saying, you know, I can't help noticing that you rightly recognize that you have this religious practice of giving to the poor. It's rooted in the Old Testament. I can't help noticing the trumpets when you go to do this. And prayer is something that, of course, you are enjoined to do. It is regularly in the temple and various places. Prayer is a part of our religious life. But again, I see people showing off, making a point of showing that they're doing it. And again, fasting is a part of the religious life of the Jews at that time. It seemed to be clearly important to the Pharisees at that time. And so I see the Pharisees doing this stuff all the time as they would see it a religious obligation, but why are they doing it? So I think Jesus might look at a sincere Pharisee, which there certainly were Pharisees who were godly people who took God seriously, and while he might not say, yeah, what you need to do is fast twice a week, he might look at that Pharisee and say, what I see here is you're fasting twice a week because you take God seriously. You're not concerned about what people think about you. You're concerned about doing what you think God wants you to do. So that's good. But would Jesus tell me that I ought to be doing that? I don't see any evidence that that's the case. I could be wrong. There are certainly Christians who disagree on that. But
I'm a little confused about, or I'm struggling a little bit with the concept of doing things the right way. whether it's prayer or helping the poor or whatever, even if my focus, for instance, if I say to myself, I'm going to do this thing because God would want me to do it and I want this reward, seems like that feels a little like works. In other words, I kind of feel like it's not about the what you do at all. It's sort of irrelevant. It's more about the attitude or your heart, or I guess I'm having a hard time explaining that if I do things thinking there's a reward, that just seems like that's not the right thing to think.
Okay, so...
Does that make sense?
I do. I understand what you're saying, and I don't know if I have been very clear in communicating what I'm getting at, but I do think in the terms that Jesus is talking about, I do these things for the reward, and it is the right thing to do. But I think we're... So I think of that language from Hebrews, where it says, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is, when I turn to God in faith, I don't say, I just don't think it's real to picture it as, God, I trust you, I believe in you, and I don't care whether you send me to hell or bless me or anything. I'm not looking for any reward. I just wanted you to know I believe in you, so now go ahead and beat me up. That's not how we're invited to come to God. We are invited to come to him, ask and you shall receive, knock and the door will open. Well, to ask and receive is to get the reward. If you knock and the door opens, that's the reward. Why did I knock? I didn't knock so I could stand there and knock for a while and then walk away. I knocked on the door so that the person inside would open it. That's the reward that I'm looking for. It is the desirable outcome. So, yeah. If you picture, go, I'm going to pray because God likes people who pray, and in praying then, God's going to reward me because he likes people who pray. That's not the way to think about it. No, that would be a kind of a calculating, it is very much like the Pharisees, it's just a more sophisticated way of saying, I'm going to do the right thing and God's going to have to cough up because I'm doing it right. But the fact is, that when we look next week at the Lord's Prayer, that the way he's encouraging us to pray, I'm praying for his kingdom to come. Well, that is the outcome that I'm looking for. I'm praying for his kingdom to come. I want his kingdom to come. That is the desirable outcome that my prayer is focused on. Or if I'm praying, forgive us our sins, I want the reward, which is I want him to forgive my sins. That's why I'm asking him. So that's the way I understand Jesus to be using the word reward. It is the result of what it is that I have done. So he's picturing these practices as things that I am doing as an expression of my belief in God. And why am I believing in God? Yes, it's the right thing to do for me to believe in God. I should believe in God. But fortunately for me, the God that I believe in has promised to be gracious to those who believe him and follow him. And so there is an appropriate reward that I'm looking for. I want to be a follower of God because followers of God get life rather than death. So in that sense, I am looking for the reward. And I agree, sometimes the distinction I think is hard to see. But it is important for us, I think, to remember, at least from my perspective, it seems very clear to me that the Bible does not say to me, don't want anything and don't expect anything. It is saying rather, desire the right things and look to the right one for those things. So it's appropriate for me to look for life and to go to God looking for that life, and receiving that life is the reward that I'm looking for. But yeah, it's not, hey God, I prayed a prayer. Now you have to bless me. That's not what we mean by reward. That's not what he means. Yeah. Okay, so I hope that's clear. I know it can be a little tricky.
Logan was just reminding me of Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Seeking glory, honor, and immortality.
Yeah. You want to read that, Logan?
God who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Okay, so, yeah, it is not inappropriate for us to want eternal life and to seek it from God, and that would be the reward. What Jesus is saying is the hypocrites are presenting themselves as people who are really concerned with God. I am really concerned with God. I'm out here giving to the poor because God has commanded us to give to the poor, and that's why I'm doing it. And boy, you see me out there on the corners praying all the time because God wants us to pray, and I'm out there praying and fasting. Oh, I'm so weak today because, of course, I'm fasting because I'm a very religious person. So it looks like they are presenting themselves as people who are really interested in God. But the reward they're looking for is not the reward that comes to a person who is following God. The reward they are looking for is the approval of the religious culture around them. So, yeah. But in and of itself, the people of God are people who want something and are grateful that we are going to receive it. That's appropriate. That's a right thing. Okay? Why don't we stop with that then?